brings up to Exodus 33. And let's begin with a moment of silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family. We thank you for this place that you've prepared for us over the years. And we thank you also for the ability to keep coming here. We thank you, Father, for our great salvation, our great God and Savior who died and rose again on our behalf. And we thank you for the door to this brand new life you've opened up to us through him and his indescribable work on the cross. We thank you for the power that you pour into us daily through your word and through your spirit who indwells us. We ask that you empower us this evening through your spirit as we take in these words so that we can be fully prepared to apply them correctly in our lives and be lights in this world. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a phrase we hear on occasion is the phrase, the greatness of God. Now, great is a human term that really doesn't accurately describe God. In the past, we used words like splendor, majesty, and vastness to describe God, but these words fall short of accurately describing God as well. We call our God the living God, and that he is. Our God is alive, as opposed to all other so-called gods. These so-called gods were either made by human hands or formed in the human mind. But the only life they possess is the life that man attributes to them. Our God, however, is eternal. Our God has no beginning and no end. Our God is all-powerful. Our God has the power to give life, to raise the dead, to transcend time and eternity. Our God has the power to create. His creation is endless. Our God is absolute perfection, absolute holiness, absolute goodness, absolute in every way. Now, all of that has to do with the greatness of God, but that description doesn't even come close to describing God. So the question is, how does finite man with his finite mind come to know the infinite God? And there's only one way. God makes it possible. How does God make it possible? By making his presence known to man. Now, this brings us to our subject, which is glory. Glory is honor and admiration attributed to someone because they've accomplished something important or valuable. Glory is the showing forth of the excellence that makes up something. Now, God's glory has to do with who and what God is. God's glory is seen in God's essence. God's essence is made up of God's attributes, some of which we just noted. God's attributes appear to man in the form of what? Grace. Grace. Receiving grace is a matter of accepting grace. God makes his presence known to man, but God doesn't force himself on man. God encourages man to get to know God. It's man's benefit to do so, but God doesn't coerce man's free will. We saw this in the case of Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. One of the attributes of God is sovereignty. God is sovereign, meaning God is supreme in authority. What God says goes. God's purpose will be accomplished. It's up to man to learn God's purpose and respond accordingly. God showed Pharaoh who God is. God demonstrated his power to Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw God's power in the form of grace in the 10 plagues. But instead of humbling himself before God, what did Pharaoh do? He continued to reject God. Now, as a result, Pharaoh brought about his own demise. This was not God's direct will, but as we pointed out, God doesn't change who God is in order to meet with man's agenda. In order to come to God, man has to do so based on who God is. When man responds to God in a positive way, there's the potential to receive grace. Now, recently we discussed the principle of light. I think that was last Wednesday. The point we tried to make is that light attracts. God is light. A light can be seen. One way in which God's light can be seen is through creation. Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." The point that emerges here is God's attributes can be seen in creation. Creation tells the story of God. Creation proves to mankind the existence of an eternal power and a divine nature, which is God the Creator. At that point, mankind can choose to find out more about this Creator. And those who diligently search to God will what? Find God, exactly. And those who find their way to God will experience grace. A second way that God makes his presence known to men has to do with the word Shekinah. The Shekinah glory is the visible presence of the glory of God. One fact concerning the glory of God is that God's glory dwells among God's people. Now, we noted the glory that appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden. Abraham saw God's glory. The people of the Exodus saw God's glory at Mount Sinai. God's glory dwelt with the Exodus generation in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. They saw God's glory, God's power, God's grace. But what they saw never carried over into faith. And as a result, these people failed to experience fantastic blessings. They missed out on a fantastic grace opportunity. After repeatedly rejecting God, the glory of God departed from the people. We discussed the departure of the glory of God on a number of occasions. A question that emerges, what is a people apart from the glory of God? We're going to be referring to that later on in the session. Moses understood the principle. After the golden calf incident, God's glory departed from among the people. The tent of meeting where God met with Moses personally was moved outside the camp. When God commanded Moses to lead the people to Canaan, Moses knew that the one thing that made Israel different from the nations was the presence of God. In light of that, Moses appealed to God's grace, and God granted Moses' request. In Exodus 33, look at verse 17. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.'" So, God's presence remained with the people. Moses, however, had an intimate relationship with God. God spoke to Moses face to face. God talked with Moses like two friends would talk. Moses wanted to see God's glory revealed to him in an intimate way. So, based on his relationship with God, Moses asked God in Exodus 33, look at verse 18. "I pray you, show me your glory." Look at God's reply in verse 19. "And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.'" Moses asked to see God's glory, and God showed Moses the grace that no other member of the Exodus generation experienced at that time. Principle. When God's glory is a priority, believers today can experience that same grace. Later on, as Exodus closes, the glory of God appeared in the constructed tabernacle. God's glory could be seen above the mercy seat between the two cherubs. But when the ark was taken from Israel in the battle against the Philistines, what happened? Israel once again lost the glory. Here's where our principle emerges. The glory of God residing among the people has a connection to obedience. It was because of Israel's sins and disobedience that the glory of God departed from among the people. We discussed God's holiness in the past. Because God is absolute holiness, God cannot come into contact with sin. The sins of the people separated Israel from God. Therefore, we have the principle of the departing glory. Apart from God's glory, Israel was apart from God's power. Israel was outside the realm of God's grace. Being outside the realm of God's grace, Israel could not receive grace. Principle. No spiritual victories can be won apart from God's grace. Is that a simple principle? Yes, it is a simple principle. No spiritual victories can be won apart from God's grace. We don't win victories. God wins victories through us. But if we're outside the realm of grace, God can't use us. The principle applies just as much as it did in the Exodus generation. Here's where a question emerges. Is God's glory a priority today? Do members of the church today see God's glory as a priority in their lives? We're going to touch on that before we close. Approximately 100 years later, when Solomon became king, he built an amazing temple. And the glory of the Lord once again filled the temple. But just as in the past, the sins of the people took Israel outside the realm of God's grace. The end result was the exile of the southern kingdom in Babylon. Ezekiel was chosen by God as a prophet and a priest to the exiles in Babylon. Chapters 8 through 11 of the book of Ezekiel have to do with the departing glory of God. Just as in the past, this was the result of sin. After Ezekiel was called by God, he was given four visions. Each of the visions was accompanied by a step-by-step departure of God's glory. In chapter 8, we saw the vision of the defiling of the temple. At this point, God's glory was still present among the people. In chapters 9 and 10, we saw judgment. The false prophets who were around at that time told the people that God would never allow Jerusalem to fall or the temple to be destroyed. Instead of listening to Ezekiel, the people listened to false teachers. So, in chapter 9, what did we see? The presence of God departed from the temple, went up to the threshold of the temple. In chapter 10, God's presence moved from the temple threshold and hovered among the east gate. In chapter 11, that had to do with the problem. Chapter 11 had to do with the problem of wicked leadership. Ezekiel was shown a vision of a group of men who worshiped the sun. These men gave evil advice to the leaders in Jerusalem. Instead of consulting the Lord, they listened to the evil advice. They were told to build houses in Jerusalem because they thought that they were going to be protected from Babylon. Ezekiel was told to prophesy against these men. But as the chapter closes, God's presence moved from the east gate to the Mount of Olives. At that point, God's glory was no longer present among his people. Apart from the glory of God, the people in Jerusalem had no protection from the coming judgment. To reiterate the question, what is a people apart from the glory of God? In the case of Israel, it was a people apart from God's wall of fire. Today, of course, we live in the church age. As we know, the universal church consists of local churches throughout the world. The universal church, as well as local churches, is, as Paul put it, a pillar and support of truth. No, we'll get back to that statement. But a church apart from the glory of God is a church without light. It's a church without power. And a church without power is a church without impact. This kind of church is a church that's just going through the motions. And many churches today are doing just that. We as individuals need to ask ourselves some questions. Why do we do what we do? What is our motivation? Is the Word of God our priority, our number one priority? Do we see spreading the truth as part of our responsibility? Is our purpose in doing what we do connected to God's glory? Remember the church at Ephesus? Ephesus was one of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. This church had deeds. It had toil. It had perseverance. It didn't put up with evil men, and it didn't grow weary. Now, that is a pretty good resume for a church. But the Lord Jesus Christ had something against this church. It left its first love. Question: have we left our first love? Is the Lord Jesus Christ our number one priority? If he's not, then we need to reevaluate our situation. The first evidence that Jesus Christ is a person's number one priority is his love for Jesus. Do we do what we do out of love for Christ? How do believers acquire love for Christ? Well, one way is through prayer. God said, "Ask and you will receive." Another way is by getting more deeply involved in the Word of God. Our attitude toward the Word of God is our attitude toward the Lord. A third way is through obedience. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. A fourth way has to do with right priorities. A fifth way is our willingness to serve others. A sixth has to do with self-sacrifice, giving up the self-life and following Christ. A seventh has to do with our subject, making God's glory our priority. This was not the case with the people of Jerusalem. When the vision ended, Ezekiel found himself back among the exiles in Babylon. We're told in Ezekiel 11, verse 24, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. A few short years later, the siege of Jerusalem began. Look at Ezekiel 24, 1. And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. We touched on this briefly in the short study of Psalm 119. It was 586 BC when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Now, following that, it would be hundreds of years before the glory of God would reappear on earth. But at that time, the glory would appear in a completely different form. Please go to Exodus chapter 34. The passage we're about to note has to do with glory. It'll set us up to explore a contrast between two kinds of ministries. The first is called the ministry of death, as Paul put it. Now, let's read the passage, first starting in Exodus 34, verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Now, from reading the passage, can anybody determine what the ministry of death refers to? It's referring to the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as we said in the past, the Old Covenant, or the Law, had glory. It was God's law, so it came with God's glory. And that glory could be seen on the face of Moses. That's why Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain. But as we know from studying the law was limited in what it could do. As we said in the past, the law couldn't save anybody. The law couldn't provide the righteousness that man needs to live with God in heaven. No one could be justified through the law. The law couldn't give life into the dead state of an unbeliever. But the law was not given to do any of those things. The law was only temporary. Now, that being the case, the glory of the law was fading. Paul brought that out in 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God, and the people saw it. So he put a veil over his face so the people wouldn't see the fading glory of the law. But there was a new glory, a greater glory, that would appear on the scene. And this brings us to the second ministry. We're making a comparison between two ministries. The first was the law, the ministry of death. Now, the second is called the ministry of the Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. The Spirit in this passage is the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of righteousness. Both of those phrases are used to refer to the new covenant. What the old covenant couldn't do, the new could. Whereas the old covenant condemned the sinner, the new covenant gave life to the sinner. So that which had fading glory was replaced by that which had much more glory, permanent glory. And the new covenant, which had permanent glory, would be ushered in by a glory that came in a completely different form. Please go to Luke chapter 2. Now, this time the Shekinah glory would appear in the form of a man. Luke tells us in Luke 2, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Hundreds of years after the glory of God departed, that same glory returned in the virgin birth. The Apostle John stated in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now look at verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The new covenant is that which was brought in and established by the Lord Jesus Christ. That same glory that appeared in the cloud and the pillar of fire to the people of the Exodus, that same glory that dwelt between the two cherubs in the Holy of Holies, the same glory that only the high priest could see on the Day of Atonement, that same glory now appeared in the form of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That glory is the glory of God. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." The essence of God that we noted earlier could now be seen by man in a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1, verse 3, "For he," Jesus Christ, "is the radiance of his," the Father's, "glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And today, that same glory dwells where? In every believer. We discuss it in the series called The Mystery. At the moment an unbeliever in this age makes the choice to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he receives the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Paul's words, Colossians 1:27. "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Right now, Christ is living in each and every member sitting here. As we said when we studied the mystery, the indwelling of Jesus Christ provides us with an assurance. This assurance appears in the phrase, "hope of glory. And we know that hope in the Bible is not a hope, it's a confidence. It's an assurance. It's the assurance that every believer in this age will be with Jesus Christ when he leaves this world. It's the assurance that every believer will receive a resurrection body at some point in the future. Because Christ was resurrected from the dead, every believer in this age, has already been resurrected positionally. We referred to this a number of times in the past. Paul brought it out in the use of the phrase raised up. Look at Colossians 2:12. I'm getting at something here. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and debt in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Look at Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The phrase raised up in these passages refer to a doctrine that we noted many times called positional truth. Right now, every believer today is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer in this age is not only identified with Christ in his death and burial, he's also identified with Christ in his resurrection. Therefore, every believer in this age is seated positionally with Jesus Christ in the heavens. This guarantees the fact that every believer in this age will be with Christ experientially when they leave this world. Paul made this point clear to the Corinthians. Now, Corinth was a Greek city, and many Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. So, in writing to the believers at Corinth, Paul made it very clear that Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead. The proof appears, first of all, in Old Testament scripture. Please go to Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, look at verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Now, note what David wrote next. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, note verse 10. It's a reference not to David, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. The body of Jesus Christ would not undergo decay. He would be resurrected on the third day. Please go to Acts chapter 3. Now, Paul provided evidence to support it. I meant Acts 13, sorry. In Acts 13, look at verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Peter offered proof of the resurrection as well in his great dissertation. Please go to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. In verse 24, the phrase, God raised him up, refers to the resurrection. Jesus Christ died, buried, and buried. He was resurrected on the third day. He was seen in the resurrection body by a number of witnesses. He appeared to the disciples who were hiding in a locked room. He ate food in their presence, thus providing proof that he was not a spirit. There's much more evidence that supports the resurrection, but in light of what we've seen, look at Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Now in the past we did a study on the feasts. The feasts have a connection to the mystery. In this passage we see the phrase first fruits. First fruits was one of the feasts. On the first day of the week, the priest waved a sheaf of barley up from the barley harvest to the Lord. Now, this indicated that the entire harvest belonged to the Lord, and it was the Lord who provided the harvest. As the first fruits, Jesus Christ was the first to be raised from the dead. He was the first to receive a resurrection body. He's analogous to the sheaf that was waved before the Lord. So Christ is the first fruits of the harvest. Every church-age believer in this age is the harvest. Every church-age believer belongs to the Lord. His resurrection guarantees the fact that every church-age believer is going to be resurrected as well. Every church-age believer will receive a resurrection body. Paul brought it out in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, as far as those who die before the rapture, Paul tells us, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. In other words, there's no such thing as soul sleep. Although the body remains in the grave, the soul and the spirit go home to be with the Lord. Please go to Matthew 21. Now, all of that has to do with the phrase raised up. Because we've been identified with Christ in his resurrection, we will be with him experientially when we leave this world. This is a guarantee. But the question is, how does that impact our time now on earth? The answer brings us back to glory. The glory that appeared to man during the first advent was rejected by man. Recall what the Apostle John said in John 1. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. On the last week of our Lord's three-year earthly ministry, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. It was the time of the Passover. There were 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time. They would, however, see more than a celebration. They'd see prophecy coming to life. They'd see what it says in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What did people in Jerusalem see that day Jesus entered? They saw their king. But the Jewish leadership still rejected him. And as a result, many of the Jews rejected him as well. Their rejection appeared in their action. The nation as a whole produced nothing spiritual. What was produced was a result of what was in the souls of the people. What was produced was reflected in their attitude toward the house of God. The outer court of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were not allowed to enter the inner court. But in the outer court, teachers stationed strategically could teach Gentiles about God. But instead of a place of doctrinal instruction, the outer court became a place of business. It became a place where money changers would exchange foreign money so that visitors could purchase sacrifices. But the visitors were at the mercy of the dealers who charged high prices. The whole operation was run by Annas, who used to be high priest, and his sons helped him run it. But what was originally designed as an opportunity for Israel to bring Gentiles to God became a place of crooked business dealings. Now, in the cleansing of the temple passage, Jesus referred to this place as a robber's den. Look at Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." You've heard the term leaven before. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began the day following Passover. Now, during that time, Jews cleaned out all the yeast from their homes. What Jesus did in Matthew 21, this passage on the board, is called cleaning out the leaven. He cleaned out the sin from the temple, and immediately after, Jesus left the city. But on his return the next day, he cursed the fig tree. Why? Because the fig tree represents Israel. The tree produced leaves but no fruit. In the same way, the religious leaders of Israel had an outward show of religion. But inside, Israel was like the Pharisees. They were full of dead men's bones. As a result, nothing of spiritual value was produced. And in the end, Israel nailed their Savior to the cross. So once again, the glory departed from Israel. Please go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Now, all of that brings us to our main point. See, all of that was a lead up to what I'm about to say. And it has to do with glory. The Jews searched for righteousness, but in the wrong place. It led to rejection of Christ and missing out on the truth. In Moses' day, Moses wore a veil over his face so the people wouldn't see the fading glory of the law. What many Jews failed to see was that the law pointed to Jesus Christ. But when the law was read, they failed to see Christ. Why? Because they wore a spiritual veil. They were spiritually blind. Paul stated it. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, believers today, whether Jew or Gentile, have no veil. We're no longer under the old covenant. We've been set free by the Spirit of God. We have the indwelling of Christ. The glory no longer resides in temples. We are the temple, the building. Peter said it, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church today consists of a people with a purpose. Our purpose takes us right back to glory. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As I said, believers today, whether Jew or Gentile, have the indwelling of Jesus Christ. In previous messages, we discussed growing to a point where Christ could be at home in our hearts. This kind of growth results in the character of Christ on the inside shining forth outwardly. It's accomplished through the work of the Spirit in us. But here's where glory is in view. Paul used the phrase glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is contained on the pages of Scripture. Let me repeat that unless you didn't get it. The glory of the Lord is contained on the pages of Scripture, in the Bible in front of you. As believers receive the Word of God, and by receive I mean listening with intent, not looking around, yawning, not paying attention. I mean diligently listening with intent, listening with purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose is to come away with something we didn't have before. As we receive the Word of God, the glory of the Lord on the pages of Scripture is being transferred to the souls of believers. How important is this? It's the most important thing a believer is going to do. They're being transformed. Their minds are being transformed, Paul says. Transformed into what? Transformed into the character of Jesus Christ. Please go to 2 Corinthians 4. I think you're already there. I used the phrase in the past, Christ is the embodiment of God, and the church is the embodiment of Christ. The glory of God that appeared in the person of Christ now appears in members of Christ's church. Members of Christ's church are vessels, empty vessels at the moment of salvation. But as believers receive the Word of God, they're being filled. Filled with what? Paul called it treasure. Look at what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. What does this treasure consist of that Paul is talking about, that we are being filled with? The knowledge of the glory of God, which is Christ. The glory shines forth every time we share the gospel message with someone. That glory shines forth in our words and our actions. How we conduct ourselves during the day, that glory shines forth. What others see, when others see this, they see the excellence of God. This is the purpose of the church today. Recall Peter's words, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Note what the purpose of every member of the church is: to proclaim the excellencies of God. That means to show forth God's glory. Principle. The purpose of the church is to proclaim or show forth God's excellence. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we have to have the excellence within us. We receive God's excellence by doing what we're doing right now, taking in the Word of God. As we take in the Word of God, the glory on the pages of Scripture is filling our souls. Now, before we close, the question that emerges is showing forth God's glory our priority. Please go to Numbers chapter 14, and we're going to be closing in a few minutes. And this is the whole point I've been trying to make. God's glory was Moses' priority. We noted it in our survey on the book of Numbers. After that great faith failure of the people, the Exodus at Kadesh Barnea, God was going to destroy the people. But Moses interceded before God. Look at what he said, Numbers 14, verse 15. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses was concerned with something in this passage. His concern was that if God failed to bring the people into Canaan, God's glory would suffer among the nations. So for the sake of God's glory, Moses asked God to pardon the people. Please go to Joshua chapter 7. God's glory was Joshua's priority as well. After the defeat of Joshua's army at a place called Ai, look at what Joshua said to the Lord. Joshua 7, verse 7. Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Now note Joshua's last phrase, and what will you do for your great name? What was Joshua concerned about here? He was concerned about God's reputation before the inhabitants of the land. The question is God's glory our priority? Is God's glory important enough to us to cause us to choose to step out in the face of the unknown and rely on God for the outcome? Is God's glory important enough to us to cause us to give up some of the self-life, or some of the time we spend working at our businesses, or some of our finances, or some of our worldly pleasure, whatever form it might come in? Is God's glory a greater priority than these things? Christ is our guarantee of a future glory. But it also sets the potential to show forth God's glory now in time. One of the ways God's glory is seen is when we as a church walk in faithfulness and obedience to God and not count the cost. For those who take part in that, there is the potential to receive a greater treasure than anything this world has to offer. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out and give up some of that self-life and take the time to be filled with the glory of God. Father, I pray that you fill them. I pray that you strengthen each and every one of them through your fantastic word and your spirit. And we thank you, Father, for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of your Son, Jesus, who became a man to die and rise again on our behalf. He opened the door for us to show forth your glory. Please now empower us, motivate us, inspire us to do the rest. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.